Good morning, everybody, and go Vols. It's good to see you. We're going to be in Luke 15 again, just like we were last week. We are partway through a three-week series on the prodigal son. And just to remind you what the word prodigal means, because I don't expect everyone to know what that means. It just means lavish or extravagant. It's been a good little kind of detour in between bigger series. And while you're turning to Luke 15, I think we're all kind of well acquainted with the phrase, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. Everyone heard that before, right? I think it's fair to say it describes a couple different personalities in this world. Some of you naturally prefer getting permission. Some of you prefer asking for forgiveness later, and you know who you are, and you should be ashamed of yourself. I'm playing. Hey, last week we took a deep dive on the younger brother in this parable. We really drilled down on the younger brother because he is the type of guy who would rather ask for forgiveness later, right? We saw that we're all a little bit like this guy, some of us more than others. Again, it's a spectrum. I'm going to make the case that there's a little bit of the younger and a little bit of the older brother in all of us. But we also saw last week that we, like the younger brother, are very capable of squandering ourselves apart from the Father by leaving home, that place where we are close to the Father, where we are operating inside of his economy, going to a far and distant land where all the values are tumped upside down, only to find famine and destruction and hostility later in our life. And then maybe the apprehension to reapproach the Father because of all the shame and the regret that we feel. We all understand this, right? So it showed us a little bit of ourselves. We also saw last week how it shows us a little bit more about who Christ is, who was the better prodigal son for us, who also left the Father, left that place, not for a far country like ours, but a place where even his values were turned upside down. He extravagantly gave himself away to people who did not deserve it. He was treated less than human, just like our prodigal younger brother. And he also returned to the Father, but he didn't return with his own regrets. He returned with my regrets. So this is a beautiful parable. I honestly think this is one of the most beautiful pieces of literature we have in the New Testament. I think it's more than just functional. I think it's beautiful. Because this parable is going to continue, and we're going to look at that today because we're going to get a glimpse of the older brother, the other guy, the type of guy who would rather ask for permission. And I'm going to try to bang out three things with the short amount of time I have with you today. Today we're going to look at the older brother's logical complaint. He's going to complain, he's going to lodge it with the father, and I think it's logical. I think it makes a little bit of sense. We're also going to see the father's illogical solution. But when we see these things and we wrestle with these things, I'm also going to try to make the point that it is enough to change our lives. Listen, you can go to your car today and be very different than you are whenever you came in today. So let's just jump in. Let's look at chapter 15 of Luke. Let's look at verse 11. I want to read through the first part of the story so that we don't miss the plot line of this whole thing. It's not very long. It's just a dozen verses or so. But this is what the word of the Lord is for you and for me. Luke 15, verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to him, Father, or the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Okay, this is where we're going to pick up our story. Verse 25, this is a different scene altogether. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Okay, let's pause just for a second. This might be the best news to hit this family in ages. I mean, I'm curious, how many dinners went by with an empty seat at the table where there's just sadness, this fracture that rips through the family because somebody's not there and it's not a good reason that they're not there? How many stories were they telling, inside jokes, memories that were built without that one younger brother there? I mean, this is a lasting crack that was left in the family. But now it's a party. Now there's dancing and laughing and food, and everyone's elated except for one guy. One guy. Let's look at verse 28. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. That just means he earnestly invited him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And here our parable abruptly ends. It just ends. Now, I think this could just as easily be called the parable of two lost brothers, because both the older brother and the younger brother are dispossessed. They're both adrift a little bit. It's not like one is and the other isn't. I mean, you'd never be able to detect it with the naked eye, though. I mean, just reading this, a cursory reading of this, you kind of see an obvious bad guy and an obvious good guy. Externally, the older brother does everything right, doesn't he? He's dutiful. He's consistent. Shows up early, he works hard, follows all the rules. That's externally. Internally, he's dark. Very unhappy. He's sad. You could tell it in his dialogue with the father that he's full of bitter complaint. Why? Because he's not getting what he deserves. He's not getting what is due him. You see, self-righteousness, which he struggles with, and self-pity, those two things, they're explosive together. And he's got both. Self-righteousness and self-pity. Last week we looked at the younger brother and we saw how he resonated with so many of us because our stories looked a little similar. You found yourself looking into a mirror. I think we all do to a certain extent. At least that's the case I'm trying to make. But this older brother resonates with me far more than the younger brother. I mean, I never ran away from home. I never wasted time. I didn't waste money. I didn't get wasted. I wasn't promiscuous. I've always been a reasonable guy. I've always been kind of traditional. I've always been conservative. And I've always tried to comply with authority figures in my life. I mean, coaches loved me. Teachers loved me. My parents, they didn't have a day's trouble from me. Deans loved me. Everyone loved me. And here's why. Because I can achieve and I can apply. I could comply. Give me a rule. I'll follow it. Make it hard. I could follow it. Doesn't matter. Maybe you're like this. Maybe you resonate with this guy. Hey, maybe you're married to somebody that can resonate with this person. We all know this person, right? They bug you. Hardworking, right? Law-abiding, rule-following to a fault, respected, praised. If this is not you, this is what you need to know about this person. There's something dark inside of them that's powerful enough to just rip them to pieces. There's a suffering. There's a suffering that's very real. I mean, it didn't take me long to realize that in my compliance, there's also a very big complainer. I found my performance to be very self-righteous and proud. I would kind of carry around my resume of good deeds with me everywhere I went, and it would start to entitle and build this sense of just what I deserve. My entitlement would just grow and swell by the day, and this become more inflamed. Anytime I looked across the landscape and saw younger brothers, all the younger brothers of the world getting things that I didn't get. They got it, I deserved it, I didn't get it. That would just make it worse. You know, when this brother sees the fattened calf, what do you think he sees? Hey, more than food, right? That's what he's seeing. I mean, this is the celebration of a rule breaker. It feels misplaced. It feels almost inappropriate. He should have gotten the fattened calf. You want to know why? He's got more gold stars on his chart. He's done more, and he's done more over time. You know, in order to know what's going on in this parable, you have to see who the parable was for. And not just this parable, but your whole Bible. Anytime you read your Bible, it's always important to know who wrote this, who are they talking to? You have to form that foundation before you even start the process of applying it to yourself. This is no different, right? So if you go all the way back to the beginning of this chapter, 15, Luke 15, just look at the first two verses, right? It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes," everybody say, older brother, that's who they is, "they grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Hey, this man, he is kind to the ugly. He's welcoming and hospitable to the ugly, and he eats with them, right? This is the crowd we have. This is how beautiful this parable is. This is how beautiful your Bible is. This is the perfect parable for the perfect moment at the perfect time, because he's got older brothers and younger brothers all there together. He's like, you know what? Let me tell you a story. Right? You know what? We have a room full of the same thing today. You older brothers, you younger brothers, this room is full of us. But because I'm much more of an older brother than I am a younger brother, I have some confessions I want to bring to you, maybe to help some of you, maybe to resonate with some of you. Confessions of an older brother, right? And listen, it's also important for us to know this as missionaries, because this world, especially this city, full of older brothers. Those who put confidence in their flesh. It's good to know how your neighbor ticks. It's good to know how they collect and collect and collect more righteousness to themselves by the things that they do. This is one confession. Duty obligation for sure, but duty and obedience, that can sometimes feel like a pretty heavy burden to bear, right? Now listen, gospel-centered obedience is joyful. Self-righteous obedience is never joyful. Obeying to collect and increase your own righteousness is never joyful, because we're using it to earn favor of the person in front of you, or even with God himself, or both. Therefore, following rules in such an impressive manner, it's exhausting. It's like walking around carrying a very heavy weight. That's why some of us are so tired in the room, so exhausted of the soul. It's why some of us in this room, one of our favorite passages is Matthew 11:28, and this would be me, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, older brothers are hard workers. But their souls are what's most tired at the end of the day, not their back. It's their souls. They're exhausted. What's interesting about our parable is that both brothers are unable to find peace. They're looking for peace. They're looking for unconditional love, and they cannot find it. The younger brother, if you remember from last week, is enslaved to the goods of a distant country, looking for what? Unconditional love, peace, comfort. But our older brother is enslaved to compliant duty, looking for what? Unconditional love, peace, comfort. They both need to return to the Father. They both need grace. They both need repentance. I'd even submit this. I would even submit that the older brother has a longer journey home than the younger brother does. And he's already there. He's just a foreigner in his own home. That's all. The father is not someone to be close to. He's an employer to be impressed. We could be the same. Older brothers. We can attend gatherings. We can attend all the gatherings. We can read every day. We can obey. We can pray, devote our lives to purity. We can evangelize. We can give. We can volunteer. And what we're really after is acceptance and love, because we think that's what's due us due to our impressive workload. That's a burden. That will always be a burden, never a joy. And this is what drives the older brother bananas, is when they see the younger brother get what they didn't get. Oh, then it's a big deal, which leads me to my second confession of three confessions, and that is that comparison inflames self-pity, right? This is what he says when dad comes around. He goes, listen, after all my impressive work, I mean, I show up every day, you don't even give me a goat to enjoy with my buddies. Notice he doesn't even say fattened calf, right? He just chose a different animal. Why? Is he stupid? No, he's not stupid. This is what he's doing. He's like, listen, you're making him a big meal. You don't even give me a Chipotle bowl with guacamole. You don't even spring for the guacamole. I can't even enjoy something with a couple of my friends. On top of that, when your son, notice he doesn't say my brother. You see what he's doing there? Relational firewall right there. When your son, and let me remind you, he wasted a chunk of our net worth on prostitutes. When he comes floating around, whenever he decides that, you throw him a party. That's what's happening here. Why is he so mad? Because he never got what was due him. Hey, check that. Nobody's getting what is due them, right? That younger brother's not getting what he is supposed to be getting. That older brother is not getting what he had hoped to get. This is made very clear by way of comparison. You know, I think the older brother probably always felt this way. It's not like this came out of nowhere. It's just that when the younger brother came around, what was always lurking deep in the soul just kind of came flowing right out of his mouth. You know, we have this fascinating, if you were to look three chapters forward, Luke 18, not Luke 15, Luke 18, Jesus actually brings an adjacent parable to this one. I say adjacent because he's striking at the same heart, okay? And it goes like this. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What is this Pharisee describing? A younger brother? Everything that makes up a younger brother. I am so glad I'm not like that guy. He has no gold stars on his chart. I'm so glad I'm not like this guy. And then he says, I fast twice a week. Oh, I give of all the tithes. What is he saying? Look at me. Look at my duty-bound, compliant obedience. Here's what's hard to argue with, for me anyway. It's hard to argue with this older brother's logic. His complaint is logical, is what I mean. Good guys get rewards, bad guys get punished, right? Isn't this how we just leave the womb and enter the world seeing life? If you're bad, bad things happen to you. If you are good, good things happen to you. And then we get what? Radically born again, and we take that narrative, that worldview, and we import it and try to shove it into our scriptures and make it fit somehow, right? So then we start looking at God and how he interacts with us in the very same way. If you're bad, God's going to blast you. If you're good, blessings will come your way. Hey, this is why the gospel is such a subversive, scandalous message. God, his love doesn't hinge on our outward obedience or our performance. I mean, does this rattle anyone still? It still rattles me that God's love doesn't depend on my performance, my obedience. This parable does such a good job of reminding us that there are no good guys. There are no bad guys. We're all villains. We have one protagonist that is our hero and our captain, Christ. That is what we see. Grace comes to those of us who are wandering into rebellion and, capital A, and grace comes to those of us trapped in our obedience in a way of just building up our own righteousness. God didn't rescue me from a far off distant country as much as he did from my own badge of righteousness, my own performance. I think that's what was enslaving me. Paul speaks directly to this. I challenge you during the week to look at this on your own, but in Philippians 3, he says this statement, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I've got more. You think you have an impressive LinkedIn profile? Let me show you mine. I am Captain Older Brother. I am that guy. And he starts listing out. And as you read that passage, he starts listing out all these things that make him impressive. And then he goes on to say, hey, take it all together. It's only fit for one thing, to sit at the bottom of a porta potty. It's less valuable than human waste. That's what he does. That's the value he applies to it. Listen, this town, Knoxville, is full of those who put confidence in the flesh. Let me tell you something about your neighbor. The older brother never feels like they need rescue. They never feel like they need it. They need it badly. Oh, they need it so badly. I love this passage that the Pharisees say to Christ. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. Well, yeah, he does a whole lot more than that. He restores them into family. He makes them close. He waits on some and runs towards them, and he'll go out into the fields and he'll earnestly invite others. But he's chasing all of us down. He comes for both tax collectors and religious experts alike. He's come for older brothers. He's come for younger brothers. He's come for you. He's come for me. Here's the last confession I have as an older brother. Joy and self-pity, they don't synchronize. You can't have them at the same time. Can't have self-pity and be joyful at the same time. This guy is paralyzed with resentful bitterness to the point where he cannot enjoy what could be the greatest moment to happen to this family in a long time. I mean, it doesn't say this in the passage. I'm going to submit this. It doesn't even look like he could keep up with the servant's joy. It looks like he's the dampening mood in the room right here. Self-pity never brings the satisfaction you think it will. It will never bring you joy, self-pity. Boy, we think it will, though, don't we? I'm telling you, I'm a big complainer. There is something in my murmuring, something in my whining that makes me feel that when I am done letting it all out, I will feel just better. You're like it too, right? That's what gives birth to this phrase we love so much. I just need to get it off of my, yeah. I just want to take what's in here and let everybody hear it, right? Why do we do that? Why? Because we think we're going to feel better. I will feel better whenever we do this. But we're never just one gripe away from feeling joy, are we? In fact, it just grows our self-pity. Because once you see yourself as a victim in one area, hey, guess what? You're going to see yourself as a victim in every area. Because self-pity can self-propagate. It's a hallway that is endless. Endless. Test me in this. Test me. Who are the unhappiest people you know? You didn't even have to think very hard, did you? It came right up. The unhappiest people, besides Georgia Bulldogs, right? We know that they're always grumpy and unhappy. Take them out of the mix. Who are the unhappiest people that you know? They see themselves as victims, don't they? Always victims. Here's the bummer about this parable. We don't know what happened. Boy, that bugs me. Does that bug you? We don't know what happened with this older brother. Did he just sit there and cook in his fields, and then the story goes on and there's never any kind of reconciliation? Or does he just walk over and take a moment and go, you know what? My dad's pretty smart. I mean, he's got a good point or two. And then God starts to work on him, and he comes swaggering in, high-fiving everybody, hugs his brother and parties and gets some fattened calf. I mean, what's happening here? We don't know. I wish I could report. But like I said last week, that's not the job of the parable to do. And this parable is looking to do some specific things, and answer that question is not one. However, that is a question that you and I have to answer, right? What do we do? What do we do stuck out in that field seeing what we see? You see, this parable is handcrafted to strike at the joyless, complaining, critical heart of the Pharisee. But how does it interact with you and me? Because, I mean, there really aren't any Pharisees anymore. However, there are Pharisees everywhere at the same time. Listen, if you're given to self-pity and you're sick and tired of seeing others get what is due you, and you complain in your heart, and if anyone cares to listen, you'll complain to them as well. If that's you, I've got some bad news for you. Ready? Everywhere you look for the rest of your life, someone is going to get what you deserve. Everywhere you look, someone's going to get something that you feel like you should have gotten. That person, they're so super wealthy, they didn't even do anything to get that wealth. They just were born and they were wealthy. That person, they don't take care of themselves at all, and they live to 110. You're going to see these imbalances, these felt injustices, and it's going to drive you insane. I can promise you that. I also have some bad news. Everywhere you go, your heart is going to be tempted to complain about it. Also, every day we wake up, our urge is going to be compliant, but it's not going to be for good reasons, and we won't take any joy in it. It will be because we want to earn an affection. What we need is a father who will come looking for us. A father who, when he finds us, won't bring shame. He'll earnestly invite us to celebrate the recovery of what is lost. Hey, not only that, not just celebrating that younger brother loves the father again. This is what we're really celebrating in this, the fact that the father's joy is lifted. We don't just celebrate the fact that somebody came close to the Lord. We also celebrate the fact that that glorifies God and his pleasure goes through the roof. And we want that because we love our Father. We celebrate all of it. We need a kind Father who will remind us of what we have, really of who we have. Remind us of who we have. You see, in this passage, we have a model and a remedy before us in Christ, both a model and a remedy. The model is that Jesus is an ultimate older brother who is not distant from the Father. He was not a foreigner in his own home, and he was never suspicious of the Father. But what we have in the scriptures is that Jesus is at one with the Father and at one always. This cool phrase we see, "My son, you are with me always, and all I have is yours," is the exact same thing the Father says to the Son in the Trinity. The exact same thing. Luke, how do you know? John 5, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Even in Hebrews 1, that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. There's no deviation. We see perfect unity here. There's no competition. There's no suspicion. There's no space between them. This is what we also see. We see no rivalry or bitterness between our older brother Christ and his siblings and you and me. We don't see it, right? We have this phrase that actually changes because of the gospel. Whenever we see, "But when this son of yours came who devoured your property with prostitutes," ... That's not what Christ says over us. He says, "Now that when this son or this daughter of yours and this brother and sister of mine has been restored from past sins and pulled close to family again, we party. We party." See, we need this model of Christ. Why? It doesn't help me know how to live tomorrow, Luke, just because he's a model. No, but it increases our fascination for Jesus. And that is not without consequence. For your fascination of Christ to expand, to grow, always as a disciple that's growing, always put yourself in places where your fascination of Jesus swells and grows. He expands before. Listen, I've been following Christ for over 2 decades. He becomes more and more beautiful to me as I approach and reapproach and reapproach the same stories. That's why this is important to us. But he's not just a model, but also a remedy. Because we've already looked at a logical complaint, but God has an illogical solution for you and me. He says this, "My son, you're with me always, and all I have is yours." Listen, when we don't trust that more of God is better than more of the world, we'll always be fanatically focused on what we get and what we don't get. And when I say more of God, I don't mean in a salvific sense. Understand, I mean the presence, when we shrink that gap between us and the Father. Okay? If we don't trust that that is better than more of the world, we're always going to be toxically focused on what we get and what we don't get. Because without Christ, that's the only way left to see the world. The world is just full of commodities that we get, respect that we get, things that we get, things that we don't, always, every day. We get this actually out of 1 John. He says, "For all that is in the world," John says, "all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes," that's just the things that we want to get, "and the pride of life, the things that we have gotten. That's not from the Father, but it's from the world. It reduces. This is what we do. We reduce the world to things we get and don't get. Right? Now, here's the problem with that. Your joy is always going to be attached to that, and you will always feel ripped off. Always feel ripped off. But when your prize is more God, more presence with God, your joy becomes bulletproof. Bulletproof. So how does this reshape us? Again, remember this phrase, my son, you are with me always, and all I have is yours. That's our invitation to be thankful. To be thankful. Why? What if things are really hard? What is there to be thankful for? I'm the son of a father. I have everything. I can't be more fortunate than I already am. You can't increase my level of fortune. I mean, for the older brothers in the room, let me tell you what the path forward looks like for you and me. Gratitude. That spiritual discipline, which is also a decision, that spiritual discipline of gratitude, because it corrects our posture. It reminds us of how we've been seeing things wrong, right? Listen to me. God can do nothing greater for you than what he has done already in bringing you close to him. He can't do anything greater than that. He can't bring you more wealth. He can't increase any value. There is no way God can increase your blessing or position more than what he has already done for mankind in the person of Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit. There's nothing he can do. So when you see life serving up what you don't want, all you have to do is reposition the soul. Reposition your soul by practicing gratitude for Christ and gratitude for the blessings that he brings to you. I was telling Jake backstage, this sermon, because I'm obviously an older brother, I'm sure you didn't have to be a detective to figure that out, but as I was wrestling with these texts, I think this even happened when my Bible was open, just so you know how extra dirty I am, right? My Bible's open, I'm doing pastorly things, I'm putting this sermon together, and I just got a report of yet another pastor, not in Knoxville, another city, just being handed a church. They were like us, smaller than us, not around as long as us, and that somebody just gave them the keys to a home, to a church building, right? Now ask me, was I excited about that? This is what I thought. I thought, oh yeah? Huh. Look at that fattened calf. Look at that fattened calf, right? And I mean, I was just, and then just the domino started falling. I'm better than that guy. I've outlasted that guy. I'm more experienced than that guy. I think I'm more gifted than that guy. We've been around longer. We've been praying more. You know what it sounded like? Self-pity. Does it sound joyful? Not at all. There was no joy in any of all of it. But then it hit me as I look back at my Bible and I think, okay, gratitude. Gratitude. But God, look what you're doing for your church. Not even my church. Look what you're doing for your church. I mean, man, you're doing some awesome things. You've given us a place to thrive. You've given us a place with no persecution to preach the gospel. We're seeing disciples being made. We're seeing marriages being repaired. And as I look out, I started to see faces in my mind, and I was brought to tears just because of how thankful I was at what God is doing. We've got an intact budget. Hey, listen, very few churches can say that. We've got an incredible elder team. Not a lot of churches can say that. We've got an incredible staff, on and on and on. And I started going down a different trail, a very beautiful trail. And then I found myself thanking God that that church got a building. And thank God they got that home. And many more, even if we never do, because they become gospel outposts. And all I care about is your name being made great in these different cities and these different communities. I could celebrate. I could celebrate. I could be at peace. It brought perspective. God is very close, and he is very good. And I went from whining to celebrating. Let me tell you this before we end. Gratitude, it vaporizes self-pity. It just erases it. For those of us who practice it, it will always lead us to joy. Amen? This is what I'd like to do. As you know, we've been changing things up the last few weeks. If you have kids in kids' community and you want them to take communion with you, now would be the chance that you would have to go and get them and bring them back in, because we are about to take communion together as a people. And, you know, while they are doing that, and listen, you don't have to do that. We're not saying we're not kicking your kids out into the hallway, okay? So if you want to take communion without your kids, totally fine as well. You'll get this opportunity, and then you can go get your children. We just wanted to simply build an environment where you have the option on how you wanted that to look, okay? But everyone go ahead and stand with me as we transition into this next stage. And while we're doing that and while we are transitioning, just a word to those of you who find yourself far from Christ. You're shopping Christianity, or maybe you're watching online because you can't bring yourself to do something like show up in a place like this, and I get it. I was there. Can I just talk to you just for a second about the confidence you put in the flesh? Your best obedience and your strongest case for righteousness is so far short of the mark that will bring you close to the Father. That's what Paul is saying. And I agree. I get it. You try hard. You show up. You try not to lie. You open doors for people. You're great. I'm sure you're great. But the Father rescues that great person as much as the wandering rebel, and they both need rescue. They're both in desperate need. They're both looking for home. They're both tired. They're both looking for family. Listen, if this is you today, I want to talk to you before you leave. If this is you today, I want to talk to you before you leave. Before you get in your car, don't put it off. I want you to find me. I'm easy to find. Or find another leader here. Find your friend if you came with a friend. And then just talk. At least start that conversation today. For the rest of us, as we take communion with our families, and listen, how this could look is you could take it with your family. You could take it with your friends. And as we say every week, we also are very okay with you taking it with your enemies. Because this table represents a place where enemies have become friends, right? That's the gospel picture, embodied inside of this beautiful thing that we call communion, where we take bread, which is symbolic of a body touched with the wrath of God and touched with the sin of man, so that we'd be replaced and what? Brought back home. And then with the juice, which symbolizes the blood that covers the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of self-pity, the sin of bitterness, and all that comes from the darkest corners of our heart. And as ugly as you feel, that blood of Jesus covers all of it. It's such a beautiful gospel. Don't let it become just old news to you. If it has, if the gospel has become old news, ask the Holy Spirit. Spirit, could you change my heart? Can you pull scales off of my eyes so that I become more fascinated? I don't want to grow tired of this. This is what it looks like to look for treasure, as the Bible calls it, or to dig for treasure. Ask the Spirit to move things around, to challenge you, to change you, so that when you see Christ on the cross, and then when you see him out of a tomb, and you see your own life, you're invigorated